Let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And what I'm going to do here in this next hour is simply exposit a very familiar passage to you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." God, we come before you this morning as the God of peace. Lord, we know that there is perfect peace in your presence. Peace is part of your character. And Lord, you desire for us to experience and enjoy the peace that is there in your throne room, even now, here on this earth, filled with all sorts of chaos. And Lord, you've given us some practical principles here in this text that if we apply, we can experience and enjoy the peace that you promise us. And so would you grant us grace now as we consider this text, and Lord, would you help us to understand what Paul said here and then how it relates to us, how it applies to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think I need to tell you, but we live in a fast-paced, stressed-out world where the majority of us try to maintain a crazy busy schedule with jam-packed lives, nonstop demands, and an ever-growing things-to-do list. The hectic, chaotic pace of life, coupled with the unavoidable pressures and problems and pains that are part of all of our lives, leave us feeling frazzled and exhausted and longing for peace. The word itself sounds pleasant. Peace. Ah, right? Peace. And it represents tranquility, serenity, quiet, calm, rest, along with freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, freedom from stress, freedom from frustration, and I think also freedom from guilt. These are things that everyone desperately wants, but few seem to find. You know, I was curious when I got to this text in our study of this book, Philippians, at our church. And out of curiosity, I entered into the internet. I did a Google search, how to find peace. And in half a second, 34 million results came back. Most of which had to do with some kind of transcendental or psychological prescription for peace. I mean, I saw websites for gurus, crystals, meditation, relaxation techniques, breathing exercises, yoga, simplification, decluttering, taking a walk in nature. How about this one? Dating yourself and simply enjoying your own company. Or finding a counselor who can analyze your thoughts and your feelings and come up with some therapy treatment plan or prescribe some medication to help you relax and stay calm. Now, I'm sure most of you are discerning enough to see through these worldly ways to find peace, which completely ignore the only source of true peace, and that is Jesus Christ, who is called in Scripture the Prince of Peace. But at the same time, I'm not sure how many of us who know Jesus Christ are truly experiencing the peace that He promised to provide us. John 14, 27, Jesus said this, John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then in John 16:33, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." See, the kind of peace that Jesus offered is unlike the kind of peace that the world offers. The world suggests that the only way to experience peace is to get away from it all. In other words, we need to escape all the problems and all the troubles and pressures and demands and pains and difficulties in our lives. And so we can relax and unwind and decompress. The world would have us to believe that peace can be found beside a placid lake, in the mountains, watching the fish jump and hearing nothing but the frogs chirping at night. Or peace can be found on a pristine beach, watching the sunset and listening to the waves crash along the coast. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting or taking a vacation at the beach or in the mountains. But we need to realize that the peace that we experience in these serene settings is superficial and it's temporal. And even those who can afford to live in those desired locations full time can never fully escape the trials and tribulations and troubles of life. They still have health problems. They still have marital conflicts. They still have financial crisis. The market might still crash. There's still terrorist attacks. See, the world's version of peace is dependent on and vacillates according to our circumstances and our surroundings, which are changing all the time. And so if things are going well, we're calm and relaxed. But when things don't go well, we become anxious and stressed. Jesus, on the other hand, provides a supernatural and eternal peace that is independent of our circumstances or our surroundings. I mean, which would you rather have? A peace for a few days or a couple of weeks out of the year when you're on vacation? Or peace every day of your life, regardless of where you are or what is happening in your life? Because of who Jesus is and what He has done for us on the cross, we can experience peace in our hearts and minds, even in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations of life. Why? Because peace is not the absence of chaos in our lives, but it's the presence of Christ in our lives. And that's really the point of this text, that peace is not the absence of chaos, but it's the presence of Christ. And here at the end of his letter to the believers in Philippi, Paul shared how to experience this kind of perpetual peace that we all long for. Namely, the peace of God from the God of peace. Notice that in verse 7 and in verse 9. In verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension." In verse 9, he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." See, in God's presence, around His throne in heaven, there is nothing but perfect peace and serenity all the time. And He wants us to enjoy that perfect peace and serenity here on earth all the time. God blessed us or provided us with peace, first and foremost, by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place and reconcile us to Him so that we could be at peace with God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before Jesus died and rose again and ascended back to heaven, in order to comfort His followers, He promised to send the Holy Spirit who would help them spread the message of salvation and live out all that He had taught them. And one of the fruits of the Spirit that He produces in us is what? Love, joy, what? Peace. And so the first thing we need to understand in order to experience the peace of God is that we need to have peace with God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. God's Word says there is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. But the moment we repent of our wickedness and receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in to live inside of us, to dwell with us, and begin to produce peace in our hearts and our minds. And the more our lives are controlled or ruled by the Holy Spirit, the more we will experience God's perfect peace. And while peace is a gift from God, in order for us to enjoy this divine blessing, we need to yield our life to the Spirit of Christ and to the Word of Christ. In other words, the presence of God's peace in our lives is the result of us doing the right things. And the most important thing that we can do to experience peace of mind is to keep our mind focused on God, who never changes, rather than the circumstances and the surroundings, our surroundings, which are always changing. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, the prophet Isaiah said this, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock." If you don't get anything else out of this seminar this morning, remember Isaiah 26, 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. I love that old hymn, "Like a River Glorious." I'm sure you sing it often in your churches. "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial befalleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." And then the chorus, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." Well, building on that Old Testament foundation of keeping our minds stayed on God, Paul here in Philippians chapter 4 provided a list of some of the other things that we must do in order to experience God's perfect peace and rest. And in verses 4 through 9 here, he gave a series of practical exhortations that we need to heed if we're to enjoy God's promise of peace in Christ. There are actually 6 imperatives in this passage, and all but one of them are in the present tense, which indicates that these are commands that we must regularly and continually obey. And I liken this passage to Paul being like a skilled spiritual physician. And he provided a prescription for peace here, which serves as a much needed alternative to the transcendental and psychological, even pharmaceutical prescriptions for peace that the world recommends. And you know as well as I do, there are many people today who, because they lack peace, are on some kind of medication that has been prescribed to them to help them, right, stay calm and to experience peace in the midst of the chaos of their life. Well, this is, I think, a better prescription. There are 5 steps in Paul's treatment plan here that, if carefully followed, will alleviate our fears and our anxieties, along with all of our guilt and shame. What are these 5 steps? Number 1, be joyful all the time. Be joyful all the time. And Paul returned here at the end of his letter to one of the key themes of this letter, and that is namely joy. Notice what he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." So this is really Paul's favorite exhortation, not just here in the book of Philippians, but in a number of his other letters. And he repeated this exhortation twice for greater emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Literally, what he was saying was, keep on rejoicing. In other words, be joyful, be cheerful, not just some of the time, not even most of the time, but all the time. Now, it's easy to rejoice when our health is good and our marriage is good and our kids are doing good and our career is going good and our bank account is looking good. But it's much more difficult to rejoice when things aren't going good. Trials and sorrows and setbacks and disappointments and broken expectations in life make it hard to be joyful. And yet God commands us throughout His Word to maintain a joyful attitude no matter what happens to us. Our joy should remain constant in the ups and downs of life. James 1:2, consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, right? Not consider it all joy if you can, experience trials. No, when. It's just only a matter of time. But we're supposed to consider that joy. There's a number of other verses we could read. We're to rejoice when we're persecuted and lied about and slandered. The apostles in Acts 5:41 rejoiced when they were beaten for speaking about Christ, that they were considered worthy to be beaten. We should rejoice in suffering, 1 Peter chapter 4. Paul himself was a great example of what it looks like to rejoice no matter what happens to you. That's what I like about Paul. Paul wasn't just the coach on the sideline, the overweight coach who just sat there and told everybody else to do what they do to get them to run laps, and he's over there, drinking soda and eating hamburgers, right? And he was doing everything he was preaching. And he remained joyful when he was persecuted, when he was slandered, when he was falsely accused, when he was mistreated, when he was arrested and imprisoned. Even when he was facing the threat of martyrdom for the cause of Christ, he rejoiced. Nothing could steal this guy's joy. Why? Because he was convinced that all the difficult circumstances he experienced ultimately served to advance the cause of Christ. Paul singing with Silas in the Philippian jail, which, by the way, is how this church got planted. Remember, he went to Philippi and he got thrown into jail along with Silas, and at midnight they were singing praise to the Lord. I think this scene in Acts chapter 16 really epitomizes it epitomizes the joy that he had in all of his letters. It's really a microcosm of Paul's life and ministry. And what we learn from Paul is that joy is not a mood or an emotion that's based on our feelings or our circumstances or our surroundings. Biblical joy is based on what we know to be true about God, regardless of how we're feeling or what we're facing. Amen? Now, I know some of you may be hearing this and really wrestling with how it's possible to be joyful when you face circumstances and situations that aren't enjoyable. Death is not enjoyable. Sickness is not enjoyable. Divorce is not enjoyable. Getting laid off from your job is not enjoyable. Having a rebellious, wayward child is not enjoyable. Notice, Paul didn't exhort us to rejoice in our health, or to rejoice in our marriage, or to rejoice in how well our children are doing spiritually. He said we are to rejoice in who? In the Lord. That simple phrase, in the Lord, I think holds the secret to maintaining a joyful attitude at all times. Because there are times when we experience sorrow and grief and pain, like when someone we love dies, or one of our kids walks away from the Lord. But at those times, we can say with Paul that we are sorrowful, yet always what? Rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Why? Because even though our heart may be breaking, God is still good and faithful and wise and loving and sovereign. In other words, no matter how awful things may be, there is always something wonderful about God to rejoice in. If nothing else, we can rejoice in the fact that we have been mercifully saved from sin, death, and hell. But beyond our salvation, we should also rejoice in all that God has revealed about Himself and His Word. We can rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness, right? The Lord's mercies are new every morning. We can rejoice in the Lord's love. Romans chapter 8. Nothing will ever separate us or can ever separate us from God's love. We can rejoice in the Lord's sovereign control over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord sits on His throne and His sovereignty reigns over all things. We can rejoice in the Lord's wisdom. Romans 11, 33. See, the more we know about God, the more of God's peace we will enjoy. How much peace you experience is directly proportionate to how well you know God. And those who know a lot about the character and attributes of God find it much easier to rejoice in the midst of hard times, whereas those with little knowledge of God find it much harder to rejoice. Why? Because you can't trust someone you don't know. And so that should develop, or that should motivate us to develop a deeper understanding of God. Why? Or how? By studying who He said He is and what He said He can do. And so obviously we need to read the Scriptures, but I would also encourage you to read books about the character of God, like Knowing God by J.A. Packer, or The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, or The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, or one of my favorites, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Spending time in these helpful resources like those that I've mentioned will enable you to have true joy, which can be defined as this, and this is a definition of joy, true biblical joy. It's a permanent, deep-down sense of peace and well-being based on your confidence that no matter how bad things may appear, you know that God loves you and is in complete control of every detail of your life and is wisely and providentially working behind the scenes to bring Himself glory and make you more like Christ. Now, I know that's a big, long definition, right? Let me read that again, but think about it with me. Joy is a permanent, deep-down sense of peace and well-being based on your confidence that no matter how bad things may appear, you know God loves you and is in complete control of every detail of your life and is wisely and providentially working behind the scenes to bring Himself glory and make you more like Christ. That definition of joy is based or rooted or founded in the attributes of God, the character of God. And so the better you know God, the more peace you will enjoy. Or let me say it this way, the easier it will be for you to trust Him and to rejoice in the midst of trials. Again, Paul is a good example for us. His imprisonment was God's providential way of getting much of the New Testament written. I'm sure he didn't want to be in prison. He wasn't happy about being in prison. But it was during those long, lonely hours in prison when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write many of his letters, including this one. Right? Philippians is one of the prison epistles. So aren't we so thankful that Paul spent some time in prison so he had time to write this book to us? Write this letter. And through his letters, he impacted far more people than he could have ever visited in person and continues to impact people's lives today, right? Including us. So instead of complaining about what is or isn't happening in our lives, we should see our circumstances as God's ordained opportunities to further the gospel, and in that we can rejoice. Furthermore, if our joy is in the Lord rather than in what happens to us, then our attitude should never change, even when our circumstances change. Why? Because the Lord never changes. And so if your attitude changes when your circumstances change, that's evidence that your joy is not in the Lord, but it's in your circumstances, right? And by the way, if we are joyful all the time, that will set us apart from most people in the world. I mean, you think about it at work. And if you're always joyful, no matter what happens, no matter if the company's going well, business is going well or going bad, whether the decisions, everybody likes the decisions that the management is making or they don't like the decisions the management is making, but you're just consistently joyful, people are going to look at you like you're from Mars. What planet are you from? What a great testimony to unbelievers. I mean, nothing is more needed today than for we who call ourselves Christians to live consistently joyful lives in this uncertain, ever-changing world, where people's feelings and emotions are up and down and their attitudes are up and down, and they look at us and they see us like this. And that piques their interest. And they're like, hey, like the girl in high school, when I was in high school, I'll never forget going to my locker between classes, and there was a girl named Darlene Pizzi, and she was my locker mate, and we were there, you know, opening our lockers and getting our books out for our next class. And it was chaos in the hallway, all this commotion of all the students changing classes at one time. And in the midst of that chaos, I'll never forget, she stopped, and it's like time stopped. And she looked at me and she said, Ken, why are you always so joyful? Exactly what she said. Why are you always so joyful? And I said, hey, Darlene, that's a great question. Let's go to class and I'll tell you. And so we went down to the class, and I sat down in our desk, and she sat next to me, and I said, the reason why I'm so joyful is because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Just a great, what was it? I was just being happy. You know? And just be happy. And the Lord will open up great opportunities for you to share the gospel. So the first principle here is to be joyful all the time. Secondly, treat everyone graciously. Treat everyone graciously. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, I'll be honest with you. This verse always kind of threw me off. It just kind of seemed out of place to me in this series of steps that Paul listed in this pathway to peace. I mean, I would typically just breeze over this verse because it didn't appear to be that significant compared to the verses that surrounded it. And apparently there's a lot of other people who think the same way about this verse, because it's not a verse that many people memorize or quote as often like all the verses around it, right? I mean, we know lots of people that know, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, or, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, or, you know, be anxious for nothing. But how many times have you heard anybody say, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near? You don't often hear that quoted, right? Well, the more I've studied this and meditated on this passage, I think I began to understand a little better how critical this verse is to Paul's point of enjoying and experiencing God's peace. One of the things that has the potential to cause stress in our lives, or make us anxious or nervous, or to frustrate us or disturb us or get us agitated or rile us up, is other people. Particularly when they say or do things to us, or maybe based on what they don't say or don't do to us. Oftentimes, at home or at work or at school or in some other social setting, it's necessary to interact with people who we may not get along with too well, or maybe we've had a falling out with in the past, or who have said or done hurtful things to us, or we're just not sure of what they think of us. Have you ever had that experience where you show up at a wedding, for example, and you look across the church and there's somebody that you haven't seen for months or years, and you're like, oh man, that was kind of awkward, and we kind of had a falling out, and so you're wondering, okay, this is going to be awkward, and should I go up to them? Are they going to come up to me? And you start to get anxious and fearful and stressed out about this interacting with this person. And it could be an awkward, unsettling experience unless we keep in mind and follow the simple command that Paul gave in this verse. He simply said, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And that Greek word for gentle is just chock full of meaning, so much so that commentators vary widely in how they translate it in an attempt to capture its rich meaning. So, for example, here are some of the translations that I came across. This word gentle means yieldedness, sweet reasonableness, a willingness to give up your personal rights, not insisting on getting your own way, not making unreasonable demands on people, overlooking others' faults, having a patient, forbearing spirit, not harboring bitterness or ill feelings in your heart towards others, not getting all worked up when someone wrongs you or defrauds you, not seeking to get even with them. So there's a lot going on in that word, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. William Tyndale translated this way, "Let your softness be known to all men." According to the linguistic key to the New Testament, this word signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice. It's trusting God in spite of all of it. And I think too often we fail to trust God when it comes to the way others talk about us or treat us, and we let their words and actions get us stirred up, stressed out, and sometimes scared. And as a result, we tend to react harshly or defensively rather than responding graciously like Christ did, even towards His enemies. That while being reviled, He did not what? Revile in return. 1 Peter 2:23. Christ was meek. He was gentle in His relationships with others. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am" what? "Meek." And so we should be meek. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle, right, in how we correct those who are in opposition to us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5:9. Paul gave clear instructions on how to pursue peace, right? That we do not take revenge, but as far as it's up to us, that we are to be at what? Peace with all men. So these verses really explain how we're to respond to others in a Christ-like way whenever we're tempted to let their ill treatment agitate us and make us want to get even with them. And I think what helps this is, notice he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all. The Lord is near." So what helps us respond graciously to others is remembering that the Lord is near. In other words, the Lord is near in both space and time. He is present at all times and in all places. In other words, He's omnipresent. He's right there at that wedding, and He's going to observe exactly what goes on between you as you try to re-engage with that person that maybe you had a falling out with. But also, His coming is near. In other words, the return of Christ is imminent. And I think that's probably what Paul had on his mind here based on the context here in Philippians, that he was probably thinking about the return of Christ. And I think it should settle our hearts and minds knowing that Christ is coming back to judge the earth. In other words, we will be vindicated. We will be delivered from whatever adverse treatment or difficult circumstances that we're facing. And in the meantime, we should patiently endure suffering and persecution without retaliation, without revenge. And again, if you were here yesterday in the seminar about when people throw stones, I think we can learn a lot from David's humble, gracious response to Shimei, right? That was a scene of chaos. And yet, it appears that he was at perfect peace. Why? Because he chose not to retaliate. He was very humble. He was gentle in his spirit towards Shimei. And ultimately, he knew that the Lord was near, and someday the Lord would come back, sooner than we all think, probably. And he would be vindicated, and we will be vindicated. And so if you want to experience peace in life's chaos, God's peace in life's chaos, a lot of that chaos has to do with relationships with people. And so just learn to be gentle and gracious and patient and forbearing. So treat everyone graciously. Thirdly, now into more familiar territory, worry about nothing, pray about everything. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But Paul gave a command here. This was a command. He said, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. So can I just say that worry is sin? That's what Paul said. I think if I were to ask, you know, hey, how many of you struggle with lying? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. How many of you guys struggle with lying? Huh? you'd be kind of like, how many of you guys struggle with stealing? How many of you guys struggle with sexual immorality? How many of you guys struggle with worry?
Oh, yeah, I struggle with worry.
It's one of those acceptable sins, right? Or as Jerry Bridges writes, respectable sins, right? Like, it's not that big of a deal. No, worry is a sin. Anxiety is a sin, according to what Paul said here. And in fact, it's not just what Paul said. It's what Jesus said to his disciples on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 6. You're familiar with that. A great section. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds, right? And who of you be worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They grow, do not toil, nor do they spin, yet God provides for them. Oh, you of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So not only is worry a waste of time, that it accomplishes nothing, right? It doesn't change a single thing, right? You worrying about something, me worrying about something, doesn't change anything. It's a waste of time. But more significantly, it exposes our lack of faith in God's promises and His power to care and provide for us. When we are worrying, we are not trusting God. What is the most basic way we demonstrate our trust in God, our dependence on God? It's through prayer. That's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So prayer is our declaration of dependence upon the Lord. Instead of worrying about things, Paul says you need to pray about it. Nothing is too big or too small to bring to the Lord in prayer. Whether you're dealing with the painful loss of a loved one or the forgetful loss of your car keys, pray about it. Talk to the Lord about it. Be specific. And whenever we pray about something that we're being tempted to worry about, we need to thank God for the opportunity to trust Him. See, that's what you need to do. You need to begin to thank the Lord, right? He says, with thanksgiving. In other words, the first thing you can thank the Lord for is, hey, thank you, God, for this opportunity to trust you. Thank you for the situation or the circumstance that you find yourself in, because you know whatever God has ordained for your life is ultimately for your good. You can thank Him for that. You can thank God for being faithful to you in the past. And thank Him for His present blessings, and thank Him that you, in advance, that you know He will hear and answer your prayers. Some of you may have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was thrown into a German concentration camp during the Holocaust with her sister, because they would harbor Jews in their father's watch factory. And they were confined to a flea-infested camp or quarters, bunkhouse or barracks, I guess you could say. And her sister, and Corrie ten Boom, she hated the fact that there were these fleas. There's fleas everywhere. And her sister encouraged her to thank God for the fleas. She's like, what? Why am I going to thank God for the fleas? She said, because they're the reason the soldiers avoided coming into the barracks. They didn't want to get fleas, which allowed them to have undetected and uninterrupted Bible studies. And so she said, we need to thank God for the fleas. So our prayers should not only include thanksgiving, I think they should also include confessing. When we pray, we should confess our anxious thoughts. God, I'm being anxious now. I know, I feel it. I'm not trusting you. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for the sin of worrying. So we should just be praying all the time, and And we need to have an attitude of prayer, live in an attitude of prayer, constantly bringing our requests before His throne. We need to be praying without ceasing. But notice that Paul instructed us to make our requests known to who? Yeah, and your prayers and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to your pastor or your spouse or your neighbor or your Bible study group. I appreciate Chuck Swindoll. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. And this is what he said in his comments on this text. He said, "We worry, we complain, we vent our frustrations, we become depressed, we recite our troubles to others around us. But the problem never gets better. Why? What is it that there's missing? What it is that we're doing that keeps, what is it that we're doing that's defeating us? We're talking but never praying. We spend all of our time bringing our hurts and frustrations just to our friends instead of to the Lord as well. Not that we can't use our friends to help us, but going to them is no substitute for coming to Him. In fact, going to our friends can become a subtle way of avoiding the Father and actually dealing with the problem. We say we're seeking help when what we're really seeking is another opportunity to vent our anger at the person who has hurt us and gain a little more sympathy. Could this be happening to you? Is there a particularly worrisome situation in your life right now? How many times already have you talked it out with your friends? How about the Lord? Have you been as honest about your pain, desire, and need with God as you have been with your best friend?" And he says we rarely are. But he says when we choose not to be anxious, but rather pray with thanksgiving, letting our requests be known to God, then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That peace of God that Paul referred to here is that inner tranquility and serenity that he grants the believer as we walk closely with him, as we rely on him to take care of our needs. This is the same peace that God himself possesses. It's a peace that's beyond human comprehension. Unbelievers can't understand how you can be so at peace in the midst of some difficult situation or some awful tragedy that you're facing. Your child gets diagnosed with some terminal disease and you are sharing that with your coworkers and they can't believe, they can't comprehend how you can be at such peace with this. In fact, even you as a believer can't explain the peace that you're experiencing in your heart and your mind. It surprises even you. Right? There's an element of mystery. It's supernatural is what it is. It's God's peace. It's the peace of God. Not man's peace. Not a human kind of peace. It's a peace from heaven that God grants us. And Paul promised that peace that God provides us through a relationship with Jesus Christ, acts like a sentry or a squad of Roman soldiers who's assigned to protect us or guard a certain place or a particular person. Notice he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God's peace protects and guards our hearts and minds against anxiety, against fear, against panic attacks and phobias and separation anxiety and social anxiety and PTSD and all the different psychological labels that have been foisted on our society, that God's peace can overcome all those things. And just like the members of the Praetorian Guard took turns keeping Paul under constant surveillance here, even as he penned this letter, he was under house arrest, so the peace of God remains constantly vigilant over his beloved children. I just wonder, as Paul was writing this, you know, and heard the clanking of the chains and looking over at this soldier who was guarding him and thinking, oh, this is a good analogy here, that the peace of God, right, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, just like this guard is keeping me under constant watch, constant surveillance. See, people in our day go to great lengths in an effort to experience peace of mind by guarding and protecting their lives, their stuff, especially here in South Africa. You have to think about it a lot more than we do in the States. But, right, you have alarm systems, you have guard dogs, you have floodlights and guard shacks and watchmen. And even so, how much peace we experience doesn't depend on any of these external worldly things. You know, you say, well, I have peace of mind. I can sleep tonight because I've got, you know, three pit bulls out there roaming around my house. Or I've got the best security system in the city, right, or in the nation hooked up on my, right? Is that why you have peace of mind? No. Peace of mind depends on whether you're panicking or you're praying. That's a decision. That's a choice we all have to make. Are we going to panic or are we going to pray? Right? I mean, think about it. I'm having a panic attack. Well, start to pray. That's just a reminder that you need to pray. Right at this moment, you're feeling the physical effects of that panic attack. It's coming on. Immediately turn that situation into a moment of prayer. The more we pray, the more peace we'll have. And we need to learn how to turn our cares into prayers, our fears and anxieties. As you begin to, that thought comes to mind and you begin to become anxious about something, then you immediately need to train yourself to turn that care into a prayer and start praying about it. Instead of worrying about it, you need to pray about it. What are some of the things that might be weighing you down right now, causing you to be anxious or fearful? Maybe you need to make a list of those things that you're worrying about or being tempted to worry about and turn that into a prayer list. And use that as your prayer list for the next week. And make a commitment to not talk about these things with other people, but just talk to them, talk to God about it. I love that chorus, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Such a humbling reminder. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often what? Forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we need to worry about nothing. We need to pray about everything. And then number four, think only about the right things. Think only about the right things. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Listen, every one of us who have walked with Christ for any length of time know that the Christian life is mainly mental. We are what we think. What goes into our minds will inevitably come out in our lives. The battle against every sin in our lives is won or lost where? In our mind. Therefore, the key to godly living is godly thinking. And so if we want to live right, then we need to think about the right kinds of things. And in this verse, Paul listed 8 godly virtues on which we are to concentrate, on which we are to dwell. He said, whatever is true, whatever is valid or reliable or honest or genuine or real. In other words, if it hasn't happened yet, then it's not true. And if it's not true, then don't dwell on it, right? Sometimes we speculate about the future and we wonder what could happen or what might happen, and that robs us of peace and joy. We need to avoid that what-if thinking, which tends to blow things up in our minds and cause us to jump to conclusions or imagine the worst-case scenario, right? We start getting freaked out and stressed out. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, in other words, what is not trivial, temporal, mundane, but that which is noble, morally attractive, worthy of respect. This was the word that Paul used to describe the dignified lifestyle of deacons and deaconesses and older men. Whatever is right, just, righteous, that which conforms to the standards of God's word, that which meets His approval, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is wholesome, undefiled, free from sin and impurity, whatever is lovely, or admirable or agreeable to behold or consider, that which wins others' admiration and affection, that which brings people together rather than divide them, that which promotes peace and harmony rather than conflict, whatever is of good repute, that which is admirable, that's positive or constructive rather than negative or destructive, if there's any excellence, in other words, those things that are morally excellent, those things that are best, and if there is anything worthy of praise, in other words, it deserves to be commended, it deserves to be applauded, Paul said these are the things we're supposed to think about and dwell on. And that word dwell is, I think, the key word in this verse. The root of that word, dwell or think, it might say in your Bibles, is where we get the English word logarithm. You know what a logarithm is? It's a math problem that requires sustained concentration to figure out. And so the point is, the more we concentrate on the right things, the more peace we will enjoy. And the problem is our minds kind of flit into the right kinds of things and flit to the wrong kinds of things and flit back to the good things and flit. No, we got to concentrate on the right things. In other words, we need to control what we think. We can't ever say, well, I just can't help myself. I mean, these thoughts just popping up in my head. It's not my fault. Well, Martin Luther once quipped, he says, you can't keep the birds from landing on your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. That's Paul's point here. These thoughts might pop into your head, but you don't have to dwell on those, right? We need to learn to take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And so if a wrong kind of thought comes into our mind, we need to immediately replace it with a right kind of thought. For example, you may have had somebody do this for you in the past, but just take a moment. Everybody look up. Look at me. I want you all to think about pink elephants right now. Get a picture of a pink elephant in your head. Okay, just imagine a pink elephant. Okay? Y'all thinking about a pink elephant? Okay, stop thinking about a pink elephant. Are you guys, you're not thinking about a pink elephant anymore, right? Those of you that aren't thinking of a pink elephant is probably the only way you could get the pink elephant out of your mind was because now you're thinking about a purple water buffalo. You had to switch it out, right? Think about a zebra or a giraffe or something different. And that's the way it works in our minds. We can't entertain evil thoughts when we're meditating on God and His Word. And so again, the most important thing we can do to experience peace of mind is to keep our mind focused on God, who never changes, rather than our circumstances or our surroundings, which are constantly changing. And then lastly, number five, always do what you know is right. Always do what you know is right. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the who? The God of peace will be with you. See, sometimes we just kind of stop at verse 8 and think, well, that's all the principles about peace. But the fact that he mentions peace one more time in verse 9 tells me that he's still thinking about how we can enjoy and experience peace. So here Paul was holding himself up as a model for the believers in Philippi to imitate. He often exhorted others to follow his example, right? Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul would say. And that was okay in those days, in the early days of the church, before Scripture was completed or widely circulated, the beliefs and behaviors of Christianity were passed on through the words and the examples of the apostles. And those who sat under Paul's ministry learned what it meant to be a Christian by not only listening to him preach, but also watching him live. And this is a great example for those of us who are in spiritual leadership, right? Paul not only taught people God's word, but he also lived it out in front of them. He practiced what he preached. There was no credibility gap between what he preached and how he lived. I have a quote above my desk at home where I study that says this: the most important characteristic of a godly leader is a life worth imitating. Anybody can get up and preach a message, right? But what we have been called to as pastors and as preachers is to make sure that our life backs up that message. This is a daunting task for a spiritual leader. It's hard enough to clearly and accurately teach the truth of God's Word, but it's even harder to model it in our own lives. And yet Paul exhorted the Philippians to do everything they had heard him say and everything that they had seen him do. Can you say that to your church? Anything you hear me say, anything you see me do, I want you to say and do as well. What's the point here? When we don't do what we know we should do, we feel guilt and shame or a lack of peace because we know we've done something wrong. And so Paul promised that all those who follow his example and live a life of obedience would experience God's peace. Just do the right thing. Do what you know is right. And you won't struggle with a guilty, anxious, what if I get caught, right, conscience. And so what's the bottom line here? If we want to enjoy the promises of peace in this text, we need to obey the principles of peace that God has laid out, or that Paul has laid out for us here. You want to enjoy the promises of peace? Then obey the principles of peace. A number of years ago, a very rich man wanted a painting that would portray peace. And so he commissioned three artists to paint peaceful scenarios. After a month, the artists returned with their paintings completed, and each painting was placed in the foyer of this rich man's home, covered by a veil, waiting for the moment of revelation. And so the first artist unveiled his painting, and it was a painting of a beautiful mountain scene. The mountains were covered with green aspens, spring flowers. The snow-capped mountains rose up to meet the blue, cloudless sky. And the rich man looked at that painting and he said, "I like it. This mountain scene is indeed peaceful." The second artist removed the cloth that was draped over his painting. And his painting was a painting of a beautiful ocean view. The sand was crystal white. The sea was blue and tranquil. The sun was slowly setting in the sky as its reflection danced across the placid sea. In the center of the picture, there were two people relaxing in lawn chairs at sea's edge, their feet dangling in the water. The rich man was delighted, and he said, "I love the beach. I love this. What a splendid portrayal of peace." Third artist reluctantly pulled the veil from his painting, and the rich man looked with puzzlement. The artist had painted a waterfall scene. In this scene, a raging river was falling hundreds of feet, crashing on the rocks below. And the rich man said, "How is this peaceful? I've stood beside a waterfall and it's anything but peaceful. The sound of the water is deafening. All I see is turbulence. Where's the peace?" The third artist said, "Well, look closer, sir. Notice I painted the waterfall from the side, and look closely under the fall behind the water and you'll see a cleft in the rock. Do you see it?" And leaning forward, the rich man looked at the painting and he said, "I see it. Yes, I see it. And I also see a bird perched in the cleft." And the artist responded, "That's it, sir. That's the peace. In the midst of the noisy turbulence, the bird has found a peaceful place." That, my friend, is real peace. The ability to find peace in the midst of troubled chaos. Commentator Max Anders applies that story to our lives in this way. He says, "Very seldom do we, in the midst of stressful relationships and undaunting demands, get to escape to the peaceful mountains or tranquil sea. Like the waterfall scene, most of us live in the middle of noise, rushing activity, turbulence, chaos, with things crashing down all around us. This realistic painting of peace brings good news, because in the midst of trouble, Jesus is the cleft in the rock. We find peace in Him. He is the shelter in the midst of the storm. Peace is not the absence of trouble. It is not circumstantial bliss or life without a hitch. Rather, peace is the presence of Christ in our lives. When we come to Christ in the midst of troubling relationships and dilemmas, we find both the peace of God as well as the peace of the God of peace. Jesus said, 'Come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest.' Peter comparably said, 'Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you.' As you perch in the cleft of the rock, as you abide in Christ, may you, in the midst of chaos and worry enjoy the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Remember, peace is not the absence of chaos, it is the presence of Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this text that's so helpful, so practical. Would you apply these truths to our lives? Grant us grace to put them into practice so that we could experience and enjoy the peace that is in your presence in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.